Teaching series through the book of Mark, and we come this morning to the last major section of Mark's gospel. Mark has taken us through Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in the north of Israel. Then we've seen Jesus on the road to Jerusalem with his disciples. Then we've seen Jesus in Jerusalem teaching and refuting those who have come with tricks, trying to trick Jesus into saying something that would get him into trouble. And now, finally, we start this last major section, which sees the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. So as we come to the text this morning, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Mark 14, starting in verse 12 and through verse 31. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray that he would make it effectual to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we have your word and that it is infallible. Lord, my words are fallible, but your word is infallible. And so I pray this morning that as we hear your word and as your word is preached, that they would not be merely the words of a man that we hear, but that we would hear your word preached so that we might all benefit eternally from hearing your word preached, expounded, and applied. Lord, bless us this morning with your presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Meals have a very important place in our lives. Some of life's biggest events are marked by meals. We celebrate a wedding with a big meal, right? We gather after a funeral, typically, with a meal. We celebrate birthdays, anniversaries, promotions, the completion of a big project, all kinds of occasions with a meal. Business deals, job interviews sometimes take place over meals, and even political alliances and international relations have been strengthened or broken over the course of a meal. Of course, meals can also be the source of some of our more painful memories. Maybe it was something we said or something that was said to us over a meal, or someone who never showed up to a meal. The fact is, meals do play a very important role in our lives. We spend a lot of time eating, and across times and cultures, people have consistently valued gathering together with the ones that they care about over a meal. So it's no surprise then that one of the two sacraments that Jesus gave to the church as a means of grace to observe in perpetuity is a meal. It's a time for those who share a common bond in Christ to come together as one body, to remember how he sacrificed his life for us, to be thankful for the present reality of his grace with us, which was purchased by that sacrifice, and then to look forward to that time when all barriers will finally be broken and we'll enjoy a meal with Jesus in the flesh. And my prayer for us today is, as we study this passage from God's Word, is that we'll be more thankful for the Lord's Supper, both for Jesus' past work, which brings us into a present and future reality of table fellowship with God, and also for his continued work through the Lord's Supper as he brings us closer to him and closer to each other through the sacrament. So as we look at this passage with that particular focus of learning perhaps more about the Lord's Supper and hopefully being more thankful for it, we're going to see first what the Lord's Supper tells us about us. Then we're going to see what the Lord's Supper tells us about Jesus. And finally, we'll take a look at how and why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, just as a disclaimer, this isn't meant to be an exhaustive study of the Lord's Supper. Other people have to use the gym today. We just don't have time for that. No, this is a sermon on this particular passage of God's Word in which Mark gives his account of Jesus' last meal on this earth with his disciples. So we're gonna focus on what this particular passage has to tell us about the Lord's Supper. So, first of all, what does this meal tell us about us? That's a pretty American way of approaching the scriptures, right? Me first. By the way, that's not the way we should usually be reading the scriptures, just asking right off the bat, what does this have to say to me? First, we should be looking at the text in its own context, both historically and biblically, and asking the question, how does this text point us to God's work of redemption in Christ, which is the central theme of the whole Bible? And only after we've done those things can we start to see how this text has significance in our own lives today. But after having done that process, I can tell you that one of the most uncomfortable things that we see in this passage is that it does tell us a lot about ourselves. And unfortunately, one of the most prominent things that this passage of Scripture says to us is that we're pretty sinful. Now, it doesn't just come right out and say, "You're sinful, Jonathan." No, actually, mostly it says that the disciples are sinful, but as we examine ourselves, we find that we're not really much better than they are, if any, at all. And Jesus starts off the so-called Last Supper, not with the bread, which is where we typically start, but he actually starts off with the declaration that one of his closest companions, even one who shares meals with him, would betray him to death. It's got to be an awkward beginning to a meal that everybody was looking forward to just a few verses prior to that. But as soon as the meal is over, he does the same thing. Right? After they leave the room, he says that the rest of his closest friends would all fall away. Rather than standing up for Jesus and for the truths that they so fervently affirmed, likely even taught when things were going well, they scattered, afraid even to be associated with Jesus. And before we say that we would have done better in the same situation, we should remember that they actually thought the same thing too, right? And they all protested that at the end of the passage. The fact is, given the right amount of pressure and temptation, any one of us could have committed this sin or any other sin. If even Jesus' 12 disciples could deny him altogether under certain circumstances, we can't really imagine that we're immune to the lures of sin either. They proved the truth of Proverbs 16:18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, I like to think of myself as a pretty good person. I try to do what's right, most of the time avoid what's wrong. I'm a pastor, that's got to earn me some kind of credit with God, right? Nobody's laughing, but that was a joke, because no, it actually doesn't. It doesn't earn me any. In fact, the Bible says that those who teach God's word are going to be judged more strictly, not less strictly, unfortunately for me. But the fact is that whether we're pastors or persecutors of the church, none of us is free from the kind of sin that requires nothing less than the death of the Son of God to atone for it. That's how serious my sin is, and your sin is as well, and we're all guilty. At the Lord's Supper reminds us of our sin and of the cost of our sin. But it also reminds us that that cost was paid. Right? Christ's body was broken, and his blood was poured out to atone for our sin. You know, not a one of us is worthy to come to the Lord's table as we just sang. And we can't make ourselves worthy. But Jesus makes us worthy. He paid the price that we owed so that we can come freely. The Lord's Supper tells us, yes, we are sinful, but it also tells us that we're redeemed. It tells us that we've been washed by the blood of Christ, not by our own efforts, but by his. Remember, the Lord's Supper is not a potluck meal, right? The bread conveys Christ's body, and the cup, Christ's blood. There's not a third course for Jonathan's awesome ministry skills, right? Or Jonathan's ability to impress people with a funny comment or a well-made salsa. Or, right, there's not really any room for Jonathan's contribution of any kind. And there are so many things like that which we try to put our hope in or that I try to base my own identity on. And they're so foolish. They're absolutely foolish because they're outside of Christ. And we can't make ourselves worthy of the table. We're saved by grace alone because we have to be. But by God's grace, we are saved. If we had any hand in our salvation, we'd probably mess it up, just like we mess up our own lives, the lives of those around us, by our own sin. But Jesus never sinned. Instead, he chose to have his body broken and his blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins and mine. And the Lord's Supper tells us, yes, we're sinners. But yes, we're redeemed. We're forgiven. We're treasured, loved, worthy, valued, and chosen by God himself. And that brings us to what the Lord's Supper tells us about Jesus. Well, first, it tells us that he does, in fact, love us more, probably, than we think he does. We can see this again by looking at what Jesus did for his disciples. Both before and after the meal, he predicted their betrayal, and in the midst of knowing exactly what they would do, even after they shared the most important meal of their lives with him, he broke the bread and poured out the wine for them, knowing exactly what they were just about to do. And even after they betrayed him and denied him, just as he said they would and just as they swore they wouldn't, he still chose to go to the cross for them. And Jesus proves his knowledge of their sin over and over again in this passage. He even knows what they're going to do before they do it. And with that full knowledge, he still made the choice to die for them. And it was his choice. Since he knew what Judas was going to do, right, he could have very easily chosen to just be somewhere else when Judas showed up with the muscle. But he chose to be there. He chose this specific time, this Passover time, to be a sacrifice for the redemption of his people. No one forced the Lamb of God to go to the slaughter. He chose to be sacrificed so that because of his blood, we would be covered. Our sin would be passed over, forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. He drank the full cup of God's wrath for the sin that we earned down to the dregs so that there would be nothing left for us. And again, it was his choice to do so. He went willingly, even knowing that he wasn't dying for these great people, or even the good people that we like to think of ourselves, or at least I like to think of myself as being. He died for people that he knew the depths of their sin. And he pointed this out, that it was his choice, by saying to them, "The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for that man if he'd not been born. Here we have God's sovereignty and human responsibility laid out right there together. The Bible doesn't see a contradiction. Jesus made a choice to die for our sins. Judas also made a choice to betray Jesus. God sovereignly presided over and used Judas's sin, for which Judas alone is responsible, to bring about a good that's so much better even than Judas's betrayal of Jesus was evil, and it was evil. But he brought about the good of our redemption. Jesus sovereignly chose to die for you and for me, knowing our sin even better than we do, because he loves us. Even more than our sin, and more than we even expect him to, because he knows our sin even better than we do. And one of the ways that he shows us this love is by giving us this meal of the Lord's Supper, not only as a reminder of how he's shown his love for us in the past, but also as a means of grace now, and as a way to point us to our own future resurrection and final feast with him. Luke and Paul both point out in their accounts of the Lord's Supper that Jesus told the disciples to eat and drink in remembrance of him. That must have sounded a little bit strange to the disciples, since Jesus was still standing right there with them. But of course, he was referencing his coming death and their observance of this meal after that fact. But while remembering may seem like a very easy thing to do, the biblical concept that's translated remember in English involves more than just recalling to mind a past event. It also involves realizing its present significance. In taking the Lord's Supper, we're identifying with the people of God, past, present, and future. We're acknowledging that we're saved from the wages of our sin because they've been paid by Christ himself. We're declaring that we deserved to have our body broken and our blood poured out because it was our sin. But we're trusting in Christ's broken body and his shed blood in our place for our salvation. We're identifying with Christ himself in taking this meal, because we call ourselves Christians. We take his name. Which is why, if that's not true for you, if you don't call yourself a Christian, if you don't take the name of Christ as a descriptor for yourself, if you can't make that declaration that Jesus' blood has taken the place of yours to pay for your sin, then this meal is not for you. At least not yet, but I pray that one day it would be. And we don't want people to lie and claim to believe something that they don't believe by partaking in this meal, but if through this meal you see the grace of a loving God and you want to know Him and that redemption for yourself, then let me know and we'll praise the Lord together. But if you do believe it, then come to the Lord's table to receive the grace that He freely gives through the bread, which conveys His body, and the cup, which communicates His blood. Even if you feel like it when it comes to your walk with God, you're just as hopeless as the disciples were pretty much the whole time Jesus was alive, which, let's face it, they were pretty awful. But Jesus died for them in the midst of their sin, and He died for you in the midst of and even before yours, knowing full well what it would be, yet He still died. Isaiah 53:12, which Jesus probably alludes to in verse 24, tells of God's coming servant who would bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. Not for the righteous, but for the transgressors. And Romans 5:8 reminds us that God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Of course, we still sin. That part's not necessarily new news. But don't let that sin keep you from the Lord's table. Here, of all places, you can see the remedy for your sin. You can find true and everlasting forgiveness for those sins. Come and taste the goodness of the Lord. But how should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, first, we remember Christ's past sacrifice and its present significance for us. And one of the ways we think about its present significance is by examining ourselves as we come to the table. Paul gives us this instruction in 1 Corinthians 11:28, but the disciples already practiced it in our passage as well. After Jesus announced that one of them would betray Him, they asked themselves and Him, "Is it I?" That's a good question to ask, especially since all of them would eventually depart from Him in His hour of need. That's a question we can be asking ourselves as we approach the Lord's table. Is it I who sinned against the Lord? Yes, it is. But how? How have we sinned against the Lord this week? Because our sin, first and foremost, primarily, is against God Himself. The Lord's Supper is a great time to confess to God the ways that we have, either deliberately or unintentionally, broken covenant with Him. Because here we see the cost He paid to forgive those sins. We're reminded both of the serious, very serious nature of our sin, and also of the great extent of His love. And in seeing His love so evidently displayed, hopefully our love for Him is enhanced too, as well as our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because while we revere the body displayed on the table, we ought also to honor the body at the table. What I mean is that the church is also called the body of Christ, as you, I'm sure, are well aware. It's metaphor, of course, but this body, the church, is not meant to be broken. And yet, there are divisions within the Lord's church. And the Lord's Supper reminds us that we're to mourn those divisions within the body of Christ and do what we can to heal them. Because if we're united to one God, as this meal proclaims, then we ought to be one with one another as well. And rather than scattering as the disciples did, we ought to come together as a result of this meal. Now, of course, most of us can't realistically do much to bring about the unity on a sweeping institutional level, which is where some of these divisions exist. though we can do some among individuals. But we can all do what we can to heal divisions on a personal level. If you're personally divided from another Christian due to whatever happens to be, and whoever that may be, then follow the instruction of Christ and do what you can to be reconciled with them. Make the first move, even if that means forgiving something that's really hard to forgive. We're called to unity in the body of Christ, and the Lord's Supper reminds us that we are one in Him, so let's manifest that among ourselves. But after we examine ourselves for our own sin, and especially that sin of perpetuating division within the body, it's important to move from self-examination to cross-examination. I'm not talking about the kind that you find in courtrooms. I mean, as we see our own great sin, we need to also see our even greater Savior and how much He loves us. There alone will we find the strength to be reconciled with someone who has hurt us deeply. And there alone do we receive the grace that we so desperately need to continue on in our walk with the Lord. And that's the real power of the Lord's Supper, communing with Christ Himself, as we also commune with one another and finding grace in Him yet again. And along with that, the Lord's Supper points us beyond even the present to the future meal, which outshines this one even more than I could possibly describe. That might not sound like a whole lot at first, and on the surface, at least, of this meal, it's just, you know, a crumb of matzah and a half shot of kosher wine or grape juice. It's pretty easy to top. But the meal which this prefigures will be lavish beyond imagination. You think of the most incredible meal you can possibly think of. That feast is going to make the meal that you're thinking of right now seem like a crumb of matzah and a half shot of grape juice. Right? And even though Christ is spiritually present as we partake of the Lord's Supper now, He'll be physically present when we eat with Him in the kingdom of God. Jesus points to this future meal in verse 25, and Matthew records in his account of the meal that Jesus also promised that He would next drink the cup new with you in the kingdom of God. That'll be the next time He drinks it, is with us in the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus knew that He went to His death that evening, but He also knew that death would not be the end of Him. He would defeat death and rise again. And when He later ascended into heaven and joined His heavenly Father, He went to prepare a table for the great feast that He will share with all those who were called by His name. So yes, we remember Christ's death in the Lord's Supper, but we also remember His resurrection. And we look forward to the day when we'll complete this meal with Him in the kingdom of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. So this is not a funeral meal where we mourn Christ's death. This is a rehearsal dinner. We're celebrating in anticipation of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, 6 through 9 describes this, and I'm going to read that here just a minute. Then John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And those who are in Christ are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. In fact, you're the guest of honor. Right? This passage in Revelation 19 uses another biblical metaphor for the church, the bride of Christ, God's beloved. That's you, and that's me, and that's what we have to look forward to, brothers and sisters. Every time we partake of this meal, we're rehearsing for the day when we'll come together, not only with each other, but with all the saints from everywhere, including those who have gone before us, and with Jesus himself, and we will feast because he has prepared a table of inconceivable bounty for that day. He's purchased the food and he's invited us. So let us be thankful for the Lord's Supper as it reminds us of God's grace to us, past, present, and also future. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. Thank you for dying in our place to save us from our sins. Thank you for rising again to secure us a place at your table. I pray that as we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, that you would remind us afresh of what a gift it is to be a part of your body, to be forgiven and given grace. Help us to flee from sin and to pursue unity within your body as we wait with joyful hope for the consummation of all things when we will feast together with Jesus around your table. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.